Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 3 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is an intriguing story, the beginning of the prophets, which Samuel is the first of the prophets, as we've mentioned before. He was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He's the transitional figure who will bring a new atmosphere to the children of Israel and their entire system of how they walk and how they live. God had raised up judges. As you know, the judges were there to help the people get through difficult times, but the people persisted in making things more difficult. And this is still true today. And you'll see in the story as it unfolds today that it is the people's refusal to walk with God that brings upon the people all the distress and trouble. People refuse God's grace, they refuse his plan, they refuse his power, and then they walk in misery and then turn around later and say, God, what happened? What's going on? And so the people were being led by the high priest at that time. Eli was his name. And Eli was a man who knew the Lord, but had no backbone, we would say, spiritually. His own two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, didn't know the Lord at all, and yet they were priests in the tabernacle. And we saw last time that they were ripping the people off, taking the sacrifices, and then they were also seducing the women that would come to the tabernacle to worship. They would seduce them and have sex with them. So these are the leaders in Israel at this time. It was a mess. And so we pick this up with now where Samuel, this child that was born of Hannah, who was committed to God, he has been in the tabernacle, and we'll see at the very beginning of this chapter that he was serving the Lord. But you need to know something, and you'll see it here in just a second. He didn't know the Lord. Samuel didn't know the Lord yet. He's just a little guy. He's just a young child, but he's serving the Lord better than those that are in those positions, those offices that are being held. He's serving better than they are, and he's just a kid, but he doesn't even know God yet. He just knows what he's supposed to be doing. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. He was tending to the things of the tabernacle that really Eli and his sons should have been doing. But we know what his sons were doing. They weren't tending to the things that needed to be done in the tabernacle. They were tending to themselves and helping themselves to all the things that God would have prohibited them from having. And so it says, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. That word precious is more accurately rendered rare. The word of God was rare in those days, and there was no open vision, meaning that the word of God was scarce, and you couldn't just hear it openly or publicly. There was a rare instance here and there that you might hear the word of God. Otherwise, it was void. God was quiet during this time. And there's reasons for that. Let's look. There's no open vision. The word of the Lord was scarce. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And Samuel was also laid down to sleep. The eyes of Eli, the old man, were growing dim. And I believe his vision was failing him because he failed to use his vision. Meaning, he would not look at what his sons were doing and correct it. He let it go on. And thus, his eyes grew dimmer. If you don't look at what's happening, folks, with clarity and respond with repentance and deal with things when they need to be dealt with, your eyes will also grow dim. You will not see things clearly. The best way to see things clearly is to see things clearly and keep seeing things and dealing with things the way they need to be dealt with, thus keeping your vision intact. Eli's eyes were failing because he failed to use his eyes and rightly discern what was happening. So we see the result of his lack of concern, perhaps, or his inability to deal with confrontation resulted in the fact that the light, the lamp in the tabernacle, went out. Now, the light in the tabernacle was brought on with the lampstand, which was the only source of light in the tabernacle. There was no other light. No light was allowed in from outside, so the only light you had was the lampstand. And it was never to go out. In fact, back in Exodus 27, let's just take a peek at this. Exodus 27, verse 20, God commanded, he said, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for light, to cause the lamp to burn always." The people would bring pure olive oil, and they would burn that in the lamps always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. The light would never go out. It was always to be lit. The oil would always be brought, and the priests would tend to those lamps so that that light never went out. So what we see is the eyes of Eli are dim. He's not dealing with and confronting the things that need to be. Thus, the light in the tabernacle has gone out. There's no light. And then it says that the Lord called Samuel. The Lord called Samuel. You know, interesting, doesn't say that the Lord called Eli or his sons. The Lord called Samuel, the little boy. And I think there's good reason for that. But before we get into that reason, I want to just make sure we don't leave this hanging. The condition of the people was distant. Their leadership was obviously out of line, off base, we would say. So the people did not have a close relationship with God because the leadership did not. There was exceptions. We saw in the beginning Hannah and Elkanah, and they loved the Lord and all the rest. There was instances, but as a whole, the people were pretty far from God. And so here we see the stages of that, the reality of someone who has no regard for the immorality in the priesthood. And we see that resulting in the light going out. And then we see also the people becoming very distant. And then we see God being very silent. Now that could describe the condition of a lot of people, don't you think? When someone says, "Man, I don't know why I'm hearing from God, or why I'm not hearing what God wants to say to me. Why is he quiet right now?" Well, it could be a good reason for that. He's going to speak to Samuel. God will speak. He calls to Samuel, it says there in verse 4. And so Samuel hears a voice, and his answer is, "Here I am." But he runs to Eli because he thinks Eli called him. It says in verse, "But he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for thou callest me.'" Now this makes you think that little Samuel heard an audible voice. He thinks literally that Eli has called him from the other room. So he runs over there and says, "Here I am, you called me." And he said, "I called not. Lie down again." So Eli, the old man, said, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And he went and lay down, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for thou did call me." I mean, I'm hearing my name. And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." You can hear the irritation building. "Go lay down. I didn't call you." Now, verse 7, this is interesting. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him." He didn't know God. He had never heard the voice of God. And didn't really know the word of God. So he's ministering in the tabernacle as a young boy, but he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know the Lord. But isn't it interesting that God is speaking to him? And note the response of Eli every time he hears his voice. "Here I am. I'm right here." And so God's speaking to him because I believe, and we'll see it here in just a second, I believe God's speaking to Samuel because Samuel's willing to hear from God. So watch what happens. "The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for thou did call me.' And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child." Eli has enough spiritual sense to realize, hey, the boy is being called. It's not my calling. God's calling him. "Therefore, Eli said unto Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Then Samuel answered, 'Speak, for thy servant heareth.'" If we're willing to hear, God is more than willing to speak, isn't he? There are times you'll read in the New Testament where Jesus did not speak. He wouldn't reply. And you wonder, "Lord, what are you doing? You're not speaking. You're not replying." Sometimes he would say nothing. And it was an indictment, wasn't it? When Jesus was quiet, it was usually an indictment against the person. He wasn't willing to speak to them because he knew that when he spoke, it would be met with rejection, mocking perhaps. So sometimes he wouldn't speak. And I think that's still true. I don't think God necessarily is going to speak to somebody who's going to meet his words with rejection and refusal and mocking. And before you get to feeling really good about yourself, realize we've all done this. We've all done this at times. God wants to speak, but you've already set up in your heart and your mind certain things you are not going to receive from him. And it's a tragedy when God stops speaking about something because you've refused to hear him. And listen, if you know, listen to me, if you know that something God has spoken to you, you've rejected, refused, put off, whatever, and you're not hearing it anymore, get on your knees and ask him to speak it again. And receive it. Take it. Because that's a tragic place to be. And I've been there on certain things. You? He's willing to speak to me, but I have to be willing to hear him and take what he's saying. So, and by the way, when Samuel says, "Speak, for thy servant heareth," that is a constant prayer of mine, by the way. When I'm studying the word, my prayer is, "Speak, God, for your servant hears. I want to hear what you have to say." And when I'm teaching the word, I want that same prayer answered. "Speak, Lord, so your servants can hear." We want God to speak, don't we? And so Samuel was there saying, "Hey, I'm here." And the Lord came and said, "Hey, Samuel, Samuel." You know, and he said, I'm here, speak to me. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 11, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. God says, I'm going to say something that's going to cause ears to be buzzing. Now, what he's going to share with young Samuel is something he has already shared through the prophet, and we saw this last time. Eli was warned by a man of God that came and told him that his house would be judged because of the iniquity of the sons of Eli and how Eli didn't do anything about it. So he's telling Samuel now the same thing. Watch what he says. He says, in that day, verse 12, I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken. I've already said them. Eli has already heard this. I've already said it. I'm going to do what I have spoken concerning his house. And when I begin, I will also make an end. Now, we love the fact that when God starts a work, that he finishes a work. Amen? Don't we love that song? He who began a good work in you, right? He's going to finish what he started in you. I love that. But listen to me. When God sets down a path where he is going to fulfill something he's spoken, and it means something pretty tough, he's going to finish it. Who's had to learn that lesson? It's a hard lesson, isn't it? Sometimes you talk to God right in the middle of that process. Okay, God, I think that's probably enough now. I think I've probably gone far enough down that road. I'm kind of getting the message. And sometimes you hear from the Lord lovingly but firmly, we're not done yet. I will finish what I started. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's a tough thing to take. But he goes on and he says, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Note that. It's not because God isn't forgiving, but he told Eli that this thing that you're allowing, that you know about, you aren't dealing with. Therefore, this is going to have to come down on you because you do know it and you won't deal with it. Right? And God's not saying that Eli is lost. He's saying that his judgment against Eli is sound and right. And he says, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Eli's sons were so vile, but note how they got vile. They weren't just stumbling around all of a sudden, getting, you know, into trouble and becoming, you know, vile. They made themselves, that's an important term, they made themselves vile. When you purpose to go after something that you know is ungodly, like they were, ripping people off in the temple, in the tabernacle, that's a terrible thing. Seducing the women that were coming to worship. I mean, come on, right? When you pursue things you know are against God, you make yourself vile. And these boys made themselves vile, and Eli did not restrain them. And so God's going to deal with that. Now, this is a story that a lot of people could tell. Let me just say this. There are a lot of people who would not restrain their children when they were growing up. And they're dealing with the consequences. And some of those consequences are extremely sad. Aren't they? Restraining your children when they're going off making themselves vile. It's not an option, folks. Can't be an option. You have to deal with it with your children. Children need to be raised up in the Lord. Brought up in the ways of God, not just let loose. And then when they are getting into vile things, not to restrain, not to say anything. I mean, there are so many people today, and it's getting worse, I'm sorry to say. There's just so many people that when kids get into all these things, they don't want to say anything. They don't want to do anything because they don't want to mess up, you know, their relationship. Now, listen to me. Parents are not the kid's buddy. When my kids were little, I wasn't their buddy. I was their dad. I was their father. And they knew that. Now, I loved my kids, and they loved me. There was a great deal of fun and joy. But when the kids did something that they knew wasn't right, they knew it. Then the boom, you know, the kids use that term now, boom. Well, I did the boom thing with my kids. Boom, there, right? Bam, how's that, right? And they knew when the boom was coming. And now that they're grown, I can be their buddy. But there were times when I couldn't play that role. I had to be dad, even if it wasn't popular. Eli didn't have the spiritual backbone to raise his boys in the ways of God. And he knew they were doing this stuff. He didn't stop them. So God says, this is what's going to happen. You didn't restrain him. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. This isn't going to just go away. This is going to come down on the house of Eli. And now this is being spoken by the Lord to little Samuel. He's just a young man, young boy. That's a heavy word, isn't it? And you think, God, man, take it easy with the kid. I mean, he's just a kid, and you're telling all this heavy stuff. God knows, listen to me, God knows what you can take. God knew what Samuel could handle. He wouldn't have spoken to him if he didn't. He knows what you can take. Sometimes people say, oh, that's too much for me to take. Well, it probably isn't. But we're quick to say that's too heavy or too hard for me to hear. God knows when we need to hear. And if you heard it, God meant for you to. And so Samuel hears this heavy word. And Samuel lay until the morning. Probably up all night. And opened the doors of the house of the Lord, starts tending to the business of the tabernacle. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Boy, I guess. And then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here I am. Here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? What did God tell you last night? I pray thee, hide it not from me, and God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me, of all the things that he said unto thee. Wow. If you don't tell me the whole thing, God's going to get you. Now, Eli didn't have that authority, but Samuel understood what he said. And so, verse 18, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. He told him everything. Samuel was going to be a prophet. And so he's going to say everything that God says. That's what a prophet does. And so he tells him everything. This is the idea that we get, you know, we teach the whole counsel of God, right? We don't teach part of it. We don't teach pieces and bits of it. We teach the whole thing. And so he teaches everything. He shares everything with Eli that he had been told. He hid nothing from him. And he said, this is Eli's response after Samuel told him all that was told to him. Eli said, it is the Lord. That's God. After he tells him this whole thing, why does he know it's the Lord? Because God had already spoken it to him through the man of God that he sent to him. It's the same message coming from a different source. You hear this sometimes, right? You'll hear a message, and you're like, whoa, that was pretty intense. That was for me, right? And then a few days later, you turn on the radio, and there's some guy teaching on the radio. And it's the same message. It's the same thing. Or you open your Bible next time, and you're like, what? You look down, and there it is again. Coming from different ways and means, but it's the same word. And he knows it's the Lord because he's already heard it from the Lord. And so he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good. I mean, what do you say to that? It's the Lord. Let him do what he wants, I guess. Now, Eli appears to bow to the word of God, but doesn't seem to repent. He says, well, that's the Lord. I guess he's going to do what he's going to do. But there doesn't seem to have any repentance in his heart or speech here. He doesn't say anything about, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn to the Lord right now. He just says, let it be, I guess. And then Samuel grew, it says, verse 19, and the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, nothing that Samuel said failed to be true because he was a true prophet. Remember, the guidelines for a true prophet was everything they prophesied had to come to pass. You couldn't be batting 500 and be a prophet. You had to bat 1,000. Everything that you prophesied had to come to pass, or you weren't a prophet of God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Is God like right half the time, or is he right all the time? So he grew in this way, and nothing he said failed. And then all of Israel, then from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. They knew because everything he said and prophesied came to pass. He was a true prophet. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So again, Samuel hears from the Lord, and this is a continual thing. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, he says, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know. If you're intending to do the will of God with what you're hearing from God, then you'll know what the will of God is. In other words, he'll continue to show you his will. So often people say, well, I just want to know what the will of God is. Well, what was the will of God for you last week? Well, I know. It was this or that. Okay, so how did that go? Did you allow the will of God to work last time he spoke? Because if you will do what he says and fulfill his will that he's told you or spoken to you, then he will tell you again something else. But if you're not willing to do the will of God that was given to you last time, then he's not going to give you a new thing. And this is what people want. I want a new thing. I want to hear something new from God. Well, I think you need to hear something old that you never did. That thing that he's been working on you and you ignored him and now you want a new thing. Of course you do. I'm going to move on. Well, he's not moving on. He'll move on when you're ready to move on because you've taken the will of God. So this is going on with Samuel. He hears from the Lord in Shiloh, and he hears by the word of the Lord. You know, God, of course, today most commonly reveals himself through the word. Open your Bible. You'll see. Open the word, you'll hear from the Lord. It's not necessarily some big, glorious revelation that comes across the sky. His word will be what he reveals himself to you in. And it was in Shiloh, and of course Shiloh means rest. Rest in the Lord and let him reveal through his word. Now, moving through chapter 4, this is going to get interesting here, so stay with me for a sec. It says, now, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That means he was sharing prophetically with the nation. He was the nation's prophet. So this is now going on in years. He's probably a man now. He continued growing and all the rest. And the word of Samuel came to Israel. Now Israel, this is not at the word of Samuel, but on their own. Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now, during this stage of their history, Israel's still a very disobedient people. They're still living just like they were in the days of the judges. So they go out to battle. Not the wisest thing to do when you're not walking with God, to step into the arena of battle. Philistines are the enemies of Israel perpetually in Scripture. And so they represent the devil and the demons and the spiritual darkness that we fight against. So the Philistines then put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. As soon as they head out into battle, the Philistines are ready, and they take out about 4,000 of the army of Israel, just like that. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" What is going on? Why are we getting defeated? When you're getting defeated by the enemy, do you do this? Like the elders are saying, why is the Lord? Why has the Lord smitten us? Why has the Lord done this? When you're defeated, there's a reason for defeat. Every time, listen, every time, there's a reason for being defeated. God just doesn't arbitrarily say, "I think you're due for a defeat. I think it's time for you to be wiped out a little bit." He doesn't do that. That's not our loving Father. That's not our God. But the people were living in sin, and there was no confession or repentance going on within the people, and they choose to fight the spiritual battle that they are fighting against the Philistines with that kind of life going on in the whole body of Israel. And they think they're going to win. And then they get beat. And they wonder, why did God do this to us? When they fought the enemy without repenting, they were defeated. When you fight the enemy, when there's stuff that you need to deal with, you're going to be defeated. There's going to be a loss. You know this, right? Some of you are going through this now. There's something that the enemy's just riding herd on you with. He's just got you in that place where you're defeated over and over. And the reason is he knows you better than you think. And he knows that area. He knows that place. Satan can't read your mind, but he can watch your life. And he watches everything that you do. And when he gets kind of the idea of what's easily taking you down, then that's where he will go. And as long as he can get his way, he'll keep doing that. And defeat will be a lifestyle, which it is for many people. We're supposed to live in victory. But if we choose to live our lives in a sinful way without confessing repentance and all that being a regular part of that, then defeat is on the way. So they ask, why are we being smitten? And then they come up with this idea. Verse 3, in the middle there. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Let's go get the ark of the covenant. Now, keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant is in the holy place where it belongs. These people are not, listen, these people are not in the holy place where they belong. They're out doing their thing. So they are assuming that if they go get the holy thing out of the holy place and bring it out to where they are, that'll work. Somehow it's going to work to defeat the enemy. Now, The premise of bringing the ark out into battle, it's not new. Joshua did that. When they marched around the walls of Jericho, they brought the ark and it went before the people. So what's the difference? The difference is, in the book of Joshua, God instructed them to do it. He had a purpose in why he was doing it. Here, they decide, let us go fetch the ark. We're going to go do that. Now, just because Joshua did it years before, does that mean that they're supposed to do it now? This is an important lesson for the church, for lives of Christians all over. This is an important understanding. Something that worked before. We tend to think, well, that's the key. We're going to do that. People do this all the time with their religious little activities. They'll say, well, this thing happened and that movement took place and this is what they were doing, so let's duplicate that. And it'll work for us. Is that true? So they bring the ark out and they put it in front of them in the battle. And they think, hey, it's going to work, right? So the people sent to Shiloh, and that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Who was there? Hophni and Phinehas, these two profane men that don't have any relationship with God, and they're doing horrific things in the midst of the people. They're the ones that are going to bring the ark. How effective is that going to be? You figure that one out by yourself. It's not going to do any good. So when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. They just, oh, yay, the Ark's here. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, well, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So the Philistines are familiar with this. But then they say to each other, be strong, quit yourselves like men, which means knock it off and be men. Quit being afraid and be men. That you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. We are the ones that dominate the Hebrews. Don't let them dominate us. They speak to each other. Quit yourselves like men and fight. Note that. The enemy doesn't give up easy. And this is the point of this whole section, and it's important. The children of Israel think they're going to bring their religious icon out of the holy place and put it out in front of them and think that that is going to defeat their enemies. That is religion at its height. Somehow the religious icon will do the job for me. Some might say today, bring the cross out, right? Put the cross in front of you. And then, well, is that cross made of wood going to do something? But this is what they think. And so they bring the box out, so to speak. And let me say this, you can't depend on a box. Even if you think God is in the box, which he wasn't, God was never in the box. Was he? He He never said, hey, I'll meet you in the box. And in fact, if you open the box, it could be deadly. You were never to open the lid of that box, that Ark of the Covenant. God said, I will meet you at the mercy seat, which was on top of the box, above the box, over the box. His presence would dwell in mercy. But he's not in the box. And so these people, even the elders of Israel, have no clue that what they're doing is simply acting out religious activity that has no power whatsoever. And who hasn't seen that at work? It's at work today. People think that certain Christian icon things or activities or whatever will do it for them. Like that's where the power is. No, it's not. God is the power. And what they needed to do was get down on their knees before God and say, help us, God. We are being whipped up on here by the enemy. We confess our sins. We confess our inability. We confess that we have been sinful and wicked people. And we bow to you. But that's not what's going on. And so now they bring the ark. And the Philistines, you know, at first they seem like they're afraid, but then they say, hey, let's fight. And the Philistines fought, verse 10. Israel, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. So 30,000 more fall. Now they're up to 34 because 4,000 had previously fallen. What a picture this is for me. And it's bared out throughout history that religion has no power. Religion has no potency. No matter how many icons you try to put out there, no matter how many traditional things you try to put into practice, religiosity is worthless. Doesn't have any value or power or potency. And so they're being slaughtered. And let me say this. Under the name of religion, people are being slaughtered in this world. Not just out there in Arab nations where if you're a Christian, you might be put to death. I'm talking about in the church. Under this title of religion. Oh, what religion do you belong to? Well, we could say the same thing. What church do you go to, right? What denomination are you, right? Does that make a difference to you? Might, right? But some people will think, and wrongly, that if you belong to that church, that's where it's going to happen. No. If you belong to God, you're his child. Your relationship with him, and you're drawing on his strength, and you're communing with him intimately. That is where the strength is, and the potency, as he gives you the power to overcome, as he gives you the ability to walk in the light. That is where it happens, because what happens with this is interesting. It says, verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. The Philistines took it. Away from Israel. Whoa. And all the people were freaked out, no doubt. They took the ark. They took our box. Or to put it another way, they took our religion. If someone can take your religion, it's pretty worthless. But they took it. And I think God obviously let the Philistines take it. Let the Philistines take the box. It's not doing you any good. It's not working for you. Let the Philistines have it. So in a sense, God's saying, look, it's not about the box. The Philistines can have it. Now, if you know the story later on, you'll see that it didn't work out so well for the Philistines having the box in their possession. But nonetheless, God lets the children of Israel lose the box. And I believe it's in hopes that without the box, they'll turn to him. How many people need to lose their religion and find God? We have that New Testament example of the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul of Tarsus before he was converted, right? And what a picture that is. Paul was so religious and zealous as a Jew, and yet he had to lose his religion to find Christ. And once he found Christ, his religion was gone. Bye. See ya. And he did everything within his power and the Holy Spirit anointing him to make sure that people didn't rely on religion ever again. That it had to be a living relationship with Christ. That's what he devoted his life to. So here God lets the box be taken. And then it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. That was prophesied by the man of God. So this is being fulfilled. They were killed in that battle. And so there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. He was tattered. He was a mess. He just came out of that battle and he comes running back to Shiloh. And of course, people say, well, what was he deserting? Well, you'll see here, everybody ran away. I mean, think about it. 30,000 men fall, and then the ark's gone. So everybody flees. So when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He was so concerned because they took the ark. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Interesting that the man didn't go to Eli first, because he was the high priest. You'd think that that would be the first guy you want to go tell, but he's really the last to know. It's just kind of indicative of where he was at. Nobody was paying attention to Eli. He wasn't really the strong leader that Israel needed. So the man came in and told Eli, and now Eli was 98 years old. He's getting on. And his eyes were dim that he could not see. So before, his eyes were dim, and now they're completely dim. He's blind. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Wow. Even though that's being fulfilled just like God said it would, God told him, your two sons will die in the same day. Even though you knew that's coming, wouldn't that be a heavy blow? But when he hears that the ark is taken, it says, verse 18, it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, when, this is interesting, he tells him about his two sons, and okay, and then he tells him the ark's gone, and when he made mention of the ark, then he, Eli, fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. When he heard that the Philistines had taken the ark, Eli fell over and broke his neck and died. That ark meant so much to him that he fell off his chair when he found out it was gone. And again, people say, well, boy, he must have really loved the Lord. I think he really loved the ark. think a lot of people love their religion. They love that essence of what it represents to them. But Eli, God's not gone, is he? But they think he has. Everybody thinks God is gone now. He's living in the Philistines' camp. Seriously, now that's what they're thinking. And the idea behind the terror of that thought is that now God's with the Philistines. Why? Because they have the box. Right? They got our box, man. That means God's on their side now. Truly, that's what they think. Watch, as you see, they really believe that. The ark is taken. When he heard that, he fell off and he died. It says, he break his neck and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. One thing to be an old man. Another thing to be an old man and heavy. You know, the older I get, the more you kind of feel those pounds. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying. You take a step or two and you're like, yeah, I'm feeling that extra. When you're young, it's not such a big deal. When you're old and heavy, it's heavy. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now watch. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, then she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. She went into labor when she heard the news that her husband was gone, her father-in-law is gone, the ark's gone, everything's gone. And about the time of her death, she died in childbirth. About the time of her death, the women that stood by said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. Hey, good news, you've got a son. I mean, that's what the women wanted back in those days for sure. A son to carry on the name of the family. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She didn't say anything about that. She's totally distraught. But then, verse 21, she named the child Ichabod. Ichabod, she names him. What does that mean? It means the glory has departed. What a thing to name your son. You could paraphrase that definition by, where's the glory? So everybody that looks at this child says, where's the glory at? Not the nicest thing. That Ichabod, where's the glory? But she thinks, like everybody else, that the glory is gone. Because the box is gone. God has moved into the Philistines' camp now. So she names her son, the glory is departed, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. When the things that this nation was experiencing all came about, it resulted in the people perceiving that God was gone. When you take all this and sort through it, you see the immoral priesthood. You see these sons of Eli doing all these heinous things in the church, so to speak, in the body of the congregation of Israel. You see them doing all these things. You see that the lamps weren't being tended to. Nobody's tending to the oil in the lamp, so the lights go out. You see the people distancing themselves from God, thinking that they can go grab the ark out of the holy place and bring it out onto the field with them. They're so far from God. God's not saying anything at this point to speak of, is he? He's only speaking to Samuel. Samuel's telling the people, but they're not listening. When all those things come together, the perception of the people is the glory has departed. And let me say this, folks. People will say that about the church. They'll say that about the body of Christ in this world today. There'll be people that look at our lives at times and go, Ichabod. Do you ever do this personally? I do. I do this. Some seasons of my life, I've had to say, where's the glory? Where's the glory at? When you perceive that there's no glory, that the glory's gone, that the glory's departed, that the glory's not around, then these elements of life have overcame and they've overcome and they're taking you apart. And the world will look at us and say, Ichabod, where's the glory in that church? You know, we were watching that little video before of the wildlife camp, right? Wasn't that cool? I mean, I'd like to go to that camp. I mean, I wouldn't recover from that camp, but I'd like to go. Just, it looked like fun, right? If you're young. But anyway, I was looking at that thinking, man, kids got saved there. Yes, it was fun. Yes, there's all kinds of neat things happening. But the best part of that whole thing happening was not just kids had fun, but that kids experienced the glory. And those that committed their life to Christ will have the glory in their life from now on. And listen to me. God's promise to us, of course, is, I will never leave you or forsake you. It might seem like the glory's gone, but it's not. It might have seemed like God left the scene. He's out of here, but the box was gone. And part of the reality of this box being gone was probably one of the best things that happened to Israel, because it did wake them up eventually. And they still gave a lot of emphasis on getting the ark back and all the rest. But you understand the picture here is for all time, that the box cannot be what you depend on. The box only had value as the people worship the true and living God. Then the element of the box was, okay, this represents that. That's okay. The cross, it's okay to have a cross. But you cannot go grab that thing and take it out in the parking lot and drag it down the street with you and say, this is going to get me victory. It's a piece of wood. The ark was a box of wood covered in gold. That's it. And if God didn't meet them on top of that box, the box had no value whatsoever. And if God doesn't meet us here, then there's no value to this at all either. Is there? The glory hasn't departed, folks. The glory of God is here. I think probably the biggest tragedy is that people aren't experiencing it. They're not seeing it. And there's reasons why. Imagine unhindered glory. That's heaven, right? You'll need a new body to contain it. But God wants us to see him in his glory now. He wants us to experience the glory of his presence now. And all the things that Israel did hindered that, and God was quiet, and God was kind of off the scene in the sense that he wasn't giving to the people a lot of himself because they didn't want a lot of him. They wanted the box. And a lot of people want the box. Look, give me the, could I have, and it's like going to the fast food drive-thru. Could I have a little bit of religion and a side of spirituality just on the, and not too much of the reality of, I just want a taste of that. I don't want a whole, could you just hold the, yeah. You know what I'm saying here. Our prayers are indicative of that. Our lifestyles are indicative of that. Oh, hold the super stuff. I don't want any super sauce on there. And God, listen, God will give us as much of himself as we will receive. So desire to see the glory. And he will give it. Pray for this church and this community that the glory of God will be manifested and he will come and manifest himself. Pray that kids and grown-ups and their parents and whoever, pray that people get saved in this town, in this community, in this area we're in, and God will bring salvation. We want it, we claim, we say. Take the personal application of this and live this in your own life personally and walk it out intimately, and you will see. You know what's interesting is that I believe Samuel, and the story just kind of pretty much about the children of Israel and the box being taken and all that, but I believe Samuel, he knew the Lord and was hearing from the Lord. It's kind of like the one voice in the whole body of the congregation of Israel. He's the one voice speaking. Nobody's really listening and paying attention to him. But God did have a prophet in place, didn't he? And he always does. He always has a voice speaking. Whether it's heard or not, that depends. Be one, listen, be one that hears. Hear him. And see him and experience his glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word today. Thank you for the joy that we can experience if we just want to be in your presence. We want to be in an intimate place with you. I pray that that would happen even today, this week, that many of us would step into the place where we're honest with you, where, God, we see things that are perhaps robbing the light, perhaps the priesthood of this community of believers that we're a part of. Maybe the priesthood of the saints is corrupted somehow. Maybe our own priesthood is corrupt. God, forgive us and cleanse us, wash us, show us that we can confess and repent. Lord, if we are not tending to the lamp, which means that the Holy Spirit is in short supply in our life, God, help us to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the lights would burn brightly, that the light of the Lord would shine. And Lord, if we are distant as the people of God were back then draw us near. And speak to us like you did Samuel, because we're going to be those that say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And we will will to do your will, and then you will show us even more. May it be so for us, for this church. Thank you for your goodness. Thanks for your grace. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.